Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. And as you are unzipping, unbuckling, opening, unclipping, let me pray for our time tonight in God's Word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, fill our minds with you and our hearts with obedience to the knowledge of you, and our wills will follow. Make us more humble as we look on your glory and contemplate what that means. Help us to embrace you as Lord and us as your slaves. And Lord, I pray that you'd make it very clear to us tonight how good it is to possess a treasure such as you. How worthwhile, how satisfying, how rich, how everything in life that you call us to do is nothing in comparison to what you have done for us. Fill our minds and our hearts with that, and our wills will follow. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 says this: slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. I want to ask for a volunteer, but I need someone with some very special skills tonight. I need someone who is very good at math. Who thinks they are very good at math? Very good at math. A student, a Christian. Don't want to be too, don't want to put that hand up too high, but I think I'm fairly okay. All right. I have a math question for you. How many verses are in chapter 3? 25 verses. Don't get confused. Okay, fine. 26, chapter 4, verse 1. How many verses in chapter 3 talk to specific members of an ancient household? You need to know a little bit of ancient background maybe for this question. Six. Six? So like 18, verse 18 down through chapter 4, verse 1, that'd be about six verses, you'd say? I'm not doing the math here. I've learned long ago not to do math in front of students. Yes?
All of them.
All of them. No. Oh, okay. All right. You're cute. All right. Here we go. All right. Okay. Here's the math problem here. What is the percentage? What percentage of this chapter is talking to people in a household? 2%? You said 2 to me like you were. Yes. Yes. Over here. No, no, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. I'm just asking for basic numbers, basic math. Yes. 24%. Okay, all right. Girls, are you tracking with me so far? This makes absolutely no sense, right? Okay, so here's a question, really hard. This is the hardest math question of all of them. Are you ready for this? Who gets the most space? Who does Paul take the longest to talk to in this section, directing all the theology of this letter now to the households?
The leaders, slaves.
All right. Got you thinking. Okay. Did you notice? Okay. So once again, chapter 3 verse 18 through 4 verse 1. This is where Paul is beginning to apply all of this theology that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord over the universe. He is before all things, in him all things hold together, and he is for all things. He is the Lord. And now Paul applies this to regular people like you and like me, wives and husbands and children. How many verses of application do wives get? One. Okay, this is really hard math right here. How many verses of application do husbands get? One. How many verses do fathers get? How many verses do masters get? One. How many verses do slaves get? One, two, three, four. All right, there you go. It's not that hard, actually. Isn't that interesting? About half, give or take, of his application to regular people's lives is talking to slaves. Now, we'll go into what exactly that means, but isn't that interesting? And that presents a question to you if you are a careful reader, like I know you are. Why does Paul spend so long on this class of people, this group of people? Why does he go into so much detail about applying this truth of Christ Jesus the Lord to this population? Now, there might be a few explanations. One option that I kind of like is because there was a specific situation in the Colossian church involving slave and master. There was actually a spark that maybe was about to light a fuse that was going to blow up a huge thing in the church. And so he's dealing with it aggressively, directly. It actually involves one of his closest friends. Paul had a very good friend in the Colossian church. His name was Philemon. In the letter to Philemon, which is only one chapter long, you see that Paul addresses Philemon as a beloved one and a fellow worker, which means Philemon was an exemplary man in the church. Philemon was a hard worker. Even describing him that way, as a fellow worker in Philemon Philemon 1, verse 1, he's referring to him as kind of like a busy bee. He was doing all the work in the church. Philemon was an exemplary man. Matter of fact, Philemon, the letter to Philemon goes on to praise Philemon because all the church is blessed by you. All the church is encouraged by you. You devote yourself to the entire church. You love the church. You're dedicated to the church. Now, when you read the letter to Philemon, you can recognize the problem. Philemon had a runaway slave. This runaway slave was Onesimus. And you even get a picture in the letter to Philemon that Onesimus not only stole from Philemon when he ran away, he also tried to get away as far as possible from Philemon. He left Colossae in modern-day Turkey, and he took off. He said, I'm going to get lost in the biggest city possible, as far away from my master because I hate him and I never want to go near him again, and I've also stolen from him, so I'm in trouble. And he went and lost himself in the great ancient city of Rome. And it just happened to be the very same city that the Apostle Paul was in house arrest in. And it just so happened that Onesimus, for some reason, wink, wink, nod, nod, happened to meet Paul. And as you know, you don't rub shoulders with Paul without also rubbing shoulders with Jesus, right? You don't get to know Paul without getting to know Jesus. Paul never wasted an opportunity. In fact, by the end of his imprisonment, he could talk about a whole swath of people from Caesar's household that now are worshiping at Jesus' feet, probably because of Paul. And Onesimus, just this random slave, runaway slave, ran into Paul. And by the end, the letter of Philemon, Paul refers to Onesimus as a beloved one of his own as well. Onesimus, this runaway slave, this no good, worthless slave, suddenly is very useful to Paul. And Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. In fact, we get the sense that Onesimus is also sending himself back to Philemon, his estranged master, to make things right. And Paul has written the letter of Philemon in order to encourage Philemon to, as it says, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. In other words, restore this relationship. In fact, it is likely that the letter of Philemon was written with the letter to the Colossians, and both of these letters arrived at the church at the same time. So there is a fuse about to go off in this church, and Paul is speaking into that moment. We know this, of course, because you can look in Colossians chapter 4, where he kind of makes these notes about people, and he says, Tychicus in verse 7, our beloved brother and fellow servant and fellow slave in the Lord will make known to you all of my affairs, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. It seems as though Tychicus was the man delivering the letter to the Colossians, both Philemon and this letter that we're studying. But then notice also, and with him, verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They, both of them, will inform you of the whole situation. Look at this. Onesimus is not going back to Philemon in chains. He is going back to him as a fellow beloved brother who is eager to serve the church in Colossae. He is one of them. And it seems as though he is eager to even return to his master. Now, to our ears, to our modern ears, this is tricky. This sounds terrible. First off, your question maybe to me is, really, David? Philemon, exemplary? I don't think so. This guy is a slave owner. How can he be a Christian? Well, we could answer that by simply saying that slavery was not like the modern inhuman institution that we have kind of heard about today, and especially that has kind of marred the very fabric of our nation. It wasn't like that necessarily. It depended always on who your master was. But by and large, slavery in the ancient world was a very normal practice, and it didn't have racial stigma to it, and it really didn't mean lifetime slavery and inhumane treatment like that. You became a slave for the same reason you became a debtor today. You were in debt to someone, and you became enslaved to them in order to pay back your debt. Now, sometimes, often, you became a slave from war, being a captive, but also it mainly happened in debt, or maybe you were born into it. But let me underline the point that to be a slave in the ancient world was to be a worker, was to belong to a master. That's the basic idea. You belonged totally to someone else. Someone else had total charge over you, but that didn't always mean you were in a bad situation. In fact, sometimes slaves were offered their freedom and preferred to stay with their masters because their life under their master was better. You would have more opportunities, more privileges. You'd go walking down the street and you'd see some people, and maybe you wouldn't know who the slave was between the free man and the slave. Maybe sometimes the slave would be dressed even better than the free man, depending, once again, all depending on who your master was. So when we're talking about slavery tonight, we're talking about an ancient institution, yes, that had its evil elements. But in some ways, it was a regular part of society. And it was just like as if Paul would be addressing us and talking to an employee. There's not a parallel there, but the exact parallel, but there is a parallel there. But just get this, the basic idea of being a slave still was humbling. It meant you had nothing of your own and you belonged totally to someone else until your debt was paid. It meant you had a master. It meant you had an owner. It meant you had a lord. That's what it meant. And once again, depending on who your slave master was totally determinative of what kind of life you had. Now, why would Paul return a slave? Shouldn't the New Testament be opposed to slavery? Why here is he commanding slaves and commanding masters and not just saying release all of your slaves? Well, that's probably a whole other issue for a whole other time. But let me suggest to you something tonight. It wasn't just that Paul was trying to maintain the fabric and order of society. It wasn't just that Paul was saying, hey, we don't want to ruffle any feathers with the government, so we're not going to try to overthrow anything. That really wasn't Paul's aim or end in sending back Philemon. In fact, technically, it was against Old Testament law to return a runaway slave to his master. So what is Paul doing here? He has legal, under Old Testament law at least, right to tell Onesimus, you will not return. Well, let me suggest to you that Paul is after more. He's after more than just returning a slave to his master. He is after a gospel agenda. He wants to show how the grace of the gospel transforms even the most difficult relationship barriers. He wants to see it. And he knows the kind of man that Philemon is, and now he knows the kind of man that Onesimus is, and he wants to say to both of them, will you show off the glories of the gospel through being restored to one another? In other words, show off that the gospel transforms us in the most difficult situations. It changes us. It changes us completely. And what does it do? It changes you because you find yourself a slave to a bigger master. And this is the application of Colossians, right? Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord over all. What does that mean for you? That means you belong to Christ entirely. And I suspect that Paul now spends all this time talking to slaves, not just for Philemon's sake or for Onesimus' sake, because he finds in the role of a slave one of the greatest opportunities to illustrate and apply what it looks like to trust in Christ as Lord. So you might not be a slave tonight, but through a slave, I think we are able to think better about what it looks like to be a Christian. Colossians 3:17, Paul concluded that because Christ is Lord, whatever we do in word or deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father through him. All of life is transformed. Every relationship is transformed because Jesus Christ is Lord. How much more should a slave's work ethic or an employee's work ethic or a child's work ethic be transformed by knowing Jesus Christ as Lord? So let's use this tonight, as Paul uses it, as an opportunity to illustrate and apply. What does all work look like? What do all relationships between you and authority look like now that you are a Christian? How is all work transformed when Jesus Christ is Lord over you? This might apply to you as a child. It might apply to you as a worker, an employee. It might even apply to you as a manager of other people, a boss. Because Paul directs these words to all. But notice what he says. Four directives, we could say. Yeah, he says, do everything with a higher obligation. Number one, do everything with a higher obligation. Notice, Paul addresses both slaves and masters here, which is remarkable. In ancient society, slaves weren't always addressed so directly, but here, slaves are given an opportunity also to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Their position counts. Their position matters. Their work isn't too small or too meaningless for the Lord to be Lord over them. Nothing is too small. But masters and slaves are both addressed, and both of them are to live in a way that is, here's the key word, knowing something. You see it in verse 24. You do all of this. You do everything with a higher obligation, knowing something, verse 24. Or chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, you do these certain things knowing something. And you see it there in chapter 4, verse 1. What do you know? You know that every one of us, slave and master, have a higher master that we must answer to. We have a higher obligation that we must adhere ourselves to. Matter of fact, he talks about this in chapter 3, verse 22. You see that he's talking to slaves. You work fearing the Lord. You don't just fear your master. You have a higher obligation. You're fearing the Lord. Or in verse 23, you do all of your work heartily for the Lord and not for men. You have a higher obligation. And notice even at the end of verse 24, you do all of this because the command there is you are serving the Lord. In this, you're not serving your earthly authorities. You're not serving that man over there or that parent over there. You're doing this because in this you are serving the Lord. It's command. It's a command of Scripture. Command, no option. If you do not serve the Lord in these other relationships of authority, you are disobeying the Lord. This means like in everything you do, in every work and any job you have, and notice this, to anyone, not just necessarily the good people in your life that you want to obey, but anybody that the Lord puts over you, you have a higher obligation to serve the Lord in that situation. Now, perhaps there's some pushback. You might say, oh, this doesn't sound very good, David. This sounds a lot like a lot more work for me. If in everything I have a higher obligation to serve the Lord Jesus in that position, that is a whole lot more work for me. Yes, exactly. And that is why we say the gospel transforms you. Because you don't serve in these areas because you feel like it. You don't serve and obey in these areas because it's convenient or easy. You serve because Christ is most glorious every day. And he is your higher obligation. This is what it means. This is putting, you could say, rubber to the road. This is real Christianity right here that we're being illustrated with. It's one thing to say, hey, let's rejoice in chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, do it with all of your heart. You know, do it for the Lord. That sounds wonderful. I can do that. But then Paul twists the knife and says, okay, this is what that actually looks like. You say to a master, whether they are good or evil, I'm going to obey you. And notice verse 22, in all things. This is real Christianity. This is someone who is transformed. In the 1920s, there was a Olympic runner from Britain who was harassed and called a traitor to his own nation because he refused to run on a certain day. Of course, you know who I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of the famous Olympian and then missionary Eric Liddell, who, to the best of my knowledge, has a last name that's pronounced Little. Just saying. People called him a traitor to his country because he said, you know what, the Sabbath is the Lord's day and I shouldn't run on the Sabbath. That's a whole other issue that we won't talk about tonight. But he saw a higher obligation than serving his country or serving his team or even serving himself. He said, I must serve the Lord on a Sunday. That means I can't run certain races. And 6 months before the 1924 Olympics, he found out that the races that he was the best in, like the 100-meter dash or the 4x1 or the 4x4, all of those had qualifying heats or races on a Sunday. Therefore, he couldn't run. And everybody thought it was a shame because if there was any hope for Great Britain, and especially Scotland, where he came from, it was in Eric Liddell. How could you let religion get in the way of your country? Maybe, perhaps, some also thought, what an unfortunate soul is this Eric Liddell, that he must serve the Lord rather than men. His teammate and main competition, Harold Abrahams, didn't have any hesitation to run on a Sunday. As a matter of fact, he had an obligation to run on a Sunday. There's this famous movie in 1981 called Chariots of Fire that won an Oscar, but I really like the way it presents the story because it shows, it adds some liberties here, but it shows that Harold Abrams was driven to win, and he had to win, and he looked at that 10 seconds of running as the only way to justify his existence because he lived a hard life of anti-Semitism as a Jew, and always feeling, whether it's because his brothers always achieved things or people around him achieved things, always feeling like he was behind in everything. He had to run this race, whether it was on Sunday or Saturday or Monday or Friday. He was going to run because this would justify his existence. What a contrast. One man didn't run, and one man had to run. Who was the slave and who was the free man? But let's get to our second thing that Paul tells us. Do everything, not just with a higher obligation, but also do everything, he directs this to the slaves, with a better motivation. Do everything with a better motivation. You know, verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. This is your bigger and better motivation. To belong to Christ is a vastly superior existence and life because you belong to the supreme Lord who gives the supreme reward. And unlike ancient masters who never would include an inheritance right to their slaves, the Lord Jesus brings us into his own inheritance in the saints in light. You see this in chapter 1, verse 12. We are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why? Because Jesus, the Son, has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom. And now we share in the inheritance of a kingdom. We are qualified to receive this inheritance. We see elsewhere in Scripture descriptions of this inheritance, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. This inheritance is a future inheritance that's so secure, so solid, that we should rejoice in it every day and have it as our better motivation. We should say, it is worth it to serve Jesus because to belong to Jesus is to receive his inheritance. Not because of what I have done, but because I am dressed, as we were singing, in his robes. And there was this great exchange that happened where he gets my sin placed on him and the judgment that comes with it. And I receive his righteousness and the inheritance and joy that comes with that. But in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, he describes this inheritance as incorruptible, which means it's death-proof. It cannot die or rot. He describes it as undefiled, which means it is sin-proof, which means nothing, nothing can separate you or corrupt you from this inheritance in sin. It's also unfading. It's time-proof. It will never fade. It'll never decay. It'll never disappear. This inheritance is secure in heaven by God. What a higher motivation. And we see here a bit of encouragement, right? Because the slave is given this reward even for the smallest bit of service. This isn't just the inheritance for those great things that some people over there do, but this is an inheritance that is promised to slaves doing slavish things. This is, what is this talking about with this inheritance? I think it's talking about an inheritance in the future, for sure, being with Christ and saying to ourselves, hey, it'll be worth it. But I think this is also speaking of a reward that is internal. This is the motivation, right? That I get to be with Christ. That even though I don't know him now, I love him and I get to serve him now. And serving Christ right now actually is a fuel of joy and a reward of itself. That's what the motivation is here. It is a joy-infusing motivation, that this is my future security and therefore I have joy in the present. To return to this character, Eric Little, the races that were open on non-Sunday race days were not his best races. Once again, he would have done well if it was the 100-meter dash or the 4x1 or the 4x4, but instead, he ran races that he wasn't as good at, like the 200-meter, which is half a track, and the 400-meter, which is a full lap around the track. Now think about this. If you're good at running one kind of race, that means you're probably not as good at running other kinds of races. But not only did he finish those races, but he got bronze in the 200 and he got first place gold in the 400. And he was used to like just a quick 100 meter sprint and he gets gold on a race that he's not as good at. I think that's a little bit more impressive. Now, some speculate what gave him the speed of step, right before he stepped on that track to run the final 400-meter dash. Some would say what lightened his step, at least with joy and eagerness, was not necessarily the gold medal ahead of him, but the fact that somebody handed him a note which said, quoting 1 Samuel, "He who honors me, I will honor." That was more significant to Eric Little, and he blew the competition out of the water. Why? Because he had a better motivation. But let's look at a third command to slaves. Do everything, not just with a higher obligation, not just with a better motivation, but also thirdly, with a purer fear. Do everything you do with a purer fear. You won't lose your salvation with laziness. But you know what you will lose in this life? You will lose your joy. You will experience consequences in your life. Notice what it says in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, serve the Lord Christ. But then it says in verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You will receive consequences. You will receive hardship. You might lose the job. You might, if you're a slave in the ancient world, get a beating. Or if you're a worker today, lose your job, lose your witness. Maybe have to repeat a couple grades of school if you do wrong. You will suffer for it. You will have a wasted life that you present to the Lord. And you know that the Lord will not judge on a curve, because it says there, he will judge without partiality. In other words, all positions are on equal standing before the Lordship of Christ. He won't look at you and say, well, you had a really hard life. Your parents were really difficult. Your boss was insane. No, he's going to say, what was your heart doing under those situations? That's how I'm going to evaluate you. This actually brings a purer fear to you. You're like, I want to serve the Lord Christ. I want him to be pleased with me. This is what fuels your higher ambition. One of my favorite parts of the Eric Little story, and my mind was just thinking about him all week, was how he was the ultimate competitor. He had a purer fear if I ever saw one. Now, in one sense, he was the most gracious gentleman you'd ever meet. Before a race, for example, he would shake everybody's hands. He would even share a trowel with somebody who needed it. That's a little digging tool that you use to dig out your ruts so you could start off in the racetrack. He would even give tips to his competition. You know, hey, watch out, that turn is a little bit messed up over there. Hey, if you start this way, it's a little bit better. Like, he's talking to his competition about how they can be faster racers. He would even give advantages. There was a story once where somebody drew a worse position, so you kind of know how like the outside of the track has more track you got to run, so you want to get lucky and get near the middle of the track. That's like the best spot to be. And one of his competitors drew a worse position, so he traded with them. He gave people jackets, competitors' jackets in the freezing cold rain. Of course, this meant he had to go without his jacket. He always was encouraging. He never gloated. And he gave away his possessions. In fact, he would go on to be a missionary who would be interned in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in China. And even with the meager amount of food he received, even though he himself was dying of a brain tumor, he gave what was his to others because he had a generous heart. In fact, children would throng to him at this prisoner of war camp, and he would always have time for them. He was generous and kind. But he also had a will to win like never before. That was before the race. During the race, he was insane. In fact, if you've ever heard of Eric Little, probably one of the things you know is that he didn't race on Sunday and that he had incredible racing form. He would flail his arms like this and throw his knees up into the air as he went near the finish line. He would run all out as if he was going to run as hard as he could for the entire race, no matter how long it was. In fact, there was a 1923 race where he was knocked off the course 20 yards back. He jumps up and just takes off and actually wins. Or, to use my vernacular, he lived by the principle of next point wins. Every step he gave his all into. In the 1924 Olympics even, the 400 race that he won gold in, he was actually put in the worst spot. And yet, he still won. And he was referred to as the Flying Scotsman. Perhaps because people thought his arms were going to pull him off the ground. But let's return to our slave instruction. Finally, we are to do all, everything, not just with a higher obligation, not just with a better motivation, not just with a purer fear. I want to live all for Christ in every moment that he gives me. But we are also to do everything with a fitting diligence, with a fitting diligence. Here's a quote from a commentary I read this week. Labor that seeks only a paycheck is never worthy of the Lord. If you are just working to get through, if you are just working to get somebody off of your back, that kind of work is not fitting to the Lord. If you're just punching in and punching out to bring home a paycheck, that is not labor enough for the Lord. The work that is fitting for the Lord is heart work, is soul labor, is a fitting diligence. Is your work fitting to the Lord that you serve? Or are you simply serving a person that is in front of you, that's watching you? Are you just working hard when your parents are on your back about school? Or do you have a fitting diligence about you? Notice verse 22 one more time. You're not to be a slave of man. You're not to be working merely for eye service, or the word's kind of funny, it could be, you're not to be an eye slave. Is he looking? Oh, then I'm working. If he's not looking, then I'm not working. You're not to be an eye slave. You're not to be a man pleaser or a people pleaser. Matter of fact, I don't see here an obligation on the part of the slave that he is trying to please his master, but I do see an obligation that he is trying to please one master. Because notice also the heart work that is involved. You are to not work for eye service or for eyes or for men or their pleasure. You are to work with integrity of heart. It's kind of an interesting word. It speaks simply of single-mindedness, simpleness. In other words, you are diligent in everything with a fitting diligence because you actually only serve one master. In everything, one master. It is simpleness of heart. And then notice in verse 23, you are to do your work heartily, or you could translate it, out of your soul. It is soul work. Now you might be pushing back on me. If I'm going to work from the heart, if I'm going to work with a fitting diligence like this, this is going to mean I'm going to have more work. It's going to mean I'm going to have harder work. And it probably is going to mean I'm going to have longer work because all those shortcuts I'm not going to use. Yes, and this is how the gospel transforms you. It brings you, yes, a higher obligation. But because it brings you a simplicity of purpose and that higher obligation, I would argue it also gives you a surprising satisfaction in all you do. Because you don't just work for the man or for the parents. You work for the Lord of Lords. And you have surpassing joy in his service in all things at all times. Final story about Eric Little. His energy and ambition maybe were mistaken as just products of his cold, rigid religion. But actually, he was anything but. His energy and his ambition to do all things for the glory of God came from a warm, a vibrant, happy joy in his master's service. This is a line from the movie that I enjoy. I enjoy a lot for many reasons. One, because my dad always used to quote this line to me. And finally, as a young man, I watched the movie. It's like, oh, that is a pretty cool line. But also because even though we can't say that Eric Little actually said it, we sense that it captures the very heart and essence of his person. He's talking to his sister, Jenny, who doesn't care about running and thinks it's a total waste of time and he should go to China as a missionary because all of this is just fun and games. It's a joke. It's a waste of time. And he says to Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose. I believe God made me for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. It's not just fun. To win is to honor him. And right there, don't you see it? He brought everything into submission to the lordship of Christ, and suddenly everything in his life had purpose. Everything had meaning, and everything, I love the word, had pleasure. He made me to run. He made you to do things too. And when you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, you too can feel his pleasure. Do you think like that? Do you live like that? Do you work like that? It's not just fun. Maybe this is an unexpected twist to finally end this sermon on. But don't you know what this means? This means that you should never allow yourself to just be another slave or just another servant. You should become a servant to all, but a slave to none. Because you are a slave of one. When Christ is your Lord, you have no other master. Because everything you're doing is in service for him. And even if the people that he puts in your life to expose and test and reveal your faith are difficult or challenging, they are still people through which you can serve the Lord Christ. Because you are a slave of one. Do you want that? Do you want to transform your work and find pleasure in everything? Serve the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this evening that you've given to us. Now as we gather into small group time, we pray that we would be blessed and encouraged through one another and challenged to serve in all things, not for man, not for man's pleasure or for man's eyes, but for you. And be liberated by that. Amen.